If you have your Bibles, get them to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is where we're going to be today. This is always one of my most exciting times of the year, not because of the changing weather. I mourn the loss of summer every year, because fall is so overrated. Can we just be honest about that? And the reason fall is so overrated is because it's the gateway to winter, which is just eternal death, right? But in mourning the loss of summer every year, I love seeing the ISU students trickle back in, and then a couple weeks later, the Rose Holman students trickle back in. So it feels like homecoming almost. And so we're glad to see you all back, and we're excited about this. And listen, if you're a guest today, we're also thrilled that you're here, that you're trying something new. There should be guest cards and seat backs in front of you. If you could fill those out and just take them to our welcome desk outside in this room, we have a gift for you for being here. We know how hard it is to try someplace new. And I mentioned those two groups specifically because you may not know how unique this Sunday is, right? We have been going through 1 Timothy all year long, and we've been averaging a pace of probably 1.5 verses a week, right? We're going to take verses 3 through 16 of chapter 5 today, and that's not a typo, okay? We're actually going to do that. In fact, Drew Allman's our scripture reader today, and I was worried that when he saw how long the passage would be, he might panic, because everybody else gets to read one verse and get out of here, right? But this is a very unique passage in all of the New Testament. Never else in the Bible is this topic dug into in such depth and detail, and there's some tricky historical context that we're going to have to work our way through to help us understand what this means for us today. But I'm excited to do that. So this won't be a normal 1 Timothy sermon. It won't take our normal format, but I'm excited to have that process with you. And one last thing before I open in prayer. We are going to take communion today. Right? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're invited to partake in that with us. But when Paul, our elder, gets up here to lead that, he's going to assume that you already have this. Okay, and so if you didn't grab a communion element, this is the least awkward time for you to grab it right now, okay? So go ahead and just get up. I'll ramble on a few more seconds. No, you know, get what you need for those around you. Get that. And so when the sermon ends, Paul can seamlessly come up here and take us right into a time of response and worship. So, see? No worries. If you still haven't got it, look at everybody else getting it, okay? Don't be embarrassed. All right, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to be here today. We're thankful for everybody in this room. We're thankful for the worship that was already done. We're thankful for everybody who's joined us online, for college students returning, for guests coming, for families being here, Lord. We're blown away by it all. And yet we recognize your hand in all of it. Lord, we know that the way you work sovereignly in our lives, that you predetermined that we would be in this room looking at this passage on this very day. And so in our recognition that we now invite you to move mightily, to speak, to convict, to encourage, to do as you see fit in this room, in our lives, in our hearts. And I pray that we would respond humbly and obediently to you today. And we ask this all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, just last month, our twins turned 4, which was shocking enough to me. But I was thinking through just kind of trying to remember life before they arrived, and I can't remember any of it, right? But I do remember some changes that had to be made after they showed up, and one such thing is in these last 4 years, I've been cooking a lot more meals because we just needed more hands involved in more things. And I'm still very limited on what I like to make. I'm very limited on what I want to do in the kitchen, and very limited on what I can do in the kitchen. But the list of meals that I make is growing, and either my family is puffing up my ego, or they're lying to me that they're getting better. But one of the ways is happening. But in this process, I've learned how important ingredients are, right? And so if you're around here, you know I see a lot of things in the prism of sports, but I would argue that if you gave the greatest coach in the world the worst players, he would never win a game. Right? In the same way, if you gave the greatest chef in the world the worst ingredients, he or she is going to make a terrible meal. And there's one such example. I wanted to make scrambled eggs real quick for dinner because we're getting ready to head out, and the girls need to eat something. And so I've learned in this process that if you take zucchini and you chop it up and you put it in the frying pan before you put the scrambled eggs in, it actually makes the eggs like taste 10 times better. And I'm not a zucchini fan, so I didn't believe it until I tried it, but it just, the process works. And so I grabbed some zucchini, and I chopped it up, and I threw it in the pan, and I got the eggs out and scrambled them, and I was getting ready to pour it over the zucchini, and I noticed, like, man, zucchini looks really weird. Like, it's just not cooking like it normally does, right? It's not reacting in the frying pan like it normally does. So I was like, I'll just give it a few more minutes. And I looked, it's like, there's still something off here. But whatever. So I dumped the eggs in, we had to go. And a few minutes later, my wife gets home, and immediately her question is this: why are you cooking eggs with cucumber in them? And I looked at her like, I thought it was zucchini. In fact, Corinne, if you set a cucumber and a zucchini in front of me right now, to this day, I don't know which is which, okay? I still haven't learned it. But even if you have the right ingredients, right, you need to use them right. You add too much of an ingredient, then you get bad-tasting food. You have too little of one, you get bland-tasting food. In fact, we tried a new recipe this last week, and it turned out good at the end, but it was the first time that we had cooked it, and so it took a lot of experimenting, because at first taste, like, man, this isn't a winner. And so Corinne and I worked together. We added some sodium and then added a sweetener and then added some heat with red pepper flakes. And finally, we got like, okay, this is worth eating, right? And I tell you that because biblical interpretation is a lot like cooking because it requires the proper balance of ingredients. And here's what I mean by that, because these two truths are the same for every passage, right? And truth number one is that every single passage in God's word is inerrant, and it's included by God for a reason and has a purpose for being there. That is 100% true. But this is also 100% true. In addition to that, every single passage has a historical context that's different than ours. They were written to an audience that was not us by a human author, that is not us. Right, so in 1 Timothy today, right? So this is a letter written by Paul to Timothy about 2,000 years ago as he served the church in Ephesus. He was not written to Brett Parks as he served at FBN in 2021. And good biblical understanding and interpretation requires all of those ingredients at the right balance. Because of all that you consider, right, if all you think about is how it was written at a different time, in a different place, to a different person, and then you act like it's not relevant to you today, you end up with really bad taste in theology. But on the flip side of that is if you look through the Bible in a very egocentric view, that you think the Bible is about you and written to you, and the point is you end up with really bad taste in theology. And what we can know is this. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. That word literally means breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. The Bible is God's inerrant, perfect, and authoritative word. It reveals who he is to us, right? Everything in it is useful and profitable and good for us to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us, and to shape us in who God created us to be. And so what we need to do as students of this word is when we are studying it, to look for those timeless, eternal, authoritative principles in each passage that we read. And honestly, as you do this, it doesn't get that hard to do. And we're going to do it together today, right? Today's passage is exclusively about how the church at Ephesus should deal with a situation that was very common to them and is not common in our day at all. Right? And so I want us to read it, I want us to study it together, I want us to learn about it, and then and once we get that historical context in place, we're going to highlight together six of those timeless, eternal, authoritative principles that are just as relevant to us as the day that it was written. And so I'm going to invite Drew Allman up to read today's passage. He's going to read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. If you're physically capable this morning, would you please stand with Drew for the reading of God's word? Morning, bud.
Good morning. Support widows who are genuinely in need. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn to practice godliness toward their own family first and to repay their parents, for this pleases God. The widow who is truly in need and left all alone has put her hope in God and continues night and day in her petitions and prayers. However, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command this also, so that they will not be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow is to be enrolled on the list for support unless she is at least 60 years old, has been the wife of one husband, and is well known for good works. That is, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when they are drawn away from Christ by desire, they want to marry, and will therefore receive condemnation because they have renounced their original pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, going from house to house. They are not only idle, but are also gossips and busybodies, saying things they shouldn't say. Therefore, I want younger women to marry, have children, manage their households, and give the adversary no opportunity to accuse us, for some have already turned away to follow Satan. If any believing woman has widows in her family, let her help them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it can help widows in genuine need.
Thank you, Drew. You guys have a seat. I meant to mention this at the start, but if you don't have a Bible with you, there are black ones and seat backs in front of you. We want you to be able to follow along. We hope you see how seriously we take the Word of God around here. It's why we stand when we read it, and we want you to be able to follow along. And so if you open that up and get to page 1052, 1053, somewhere in that area, you'll be right to 1 Timothy 5 and can follow this. This whole section, 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16, this is Paul encouraging, commanding, instructing Timothy as he shepherds and leads the church of Ephesus how they should manage what is called the role of widows. And not role like in duty or responsibilities or job, but role as in like a registered list. Think of the hymn, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Okay, and so he's telling Timothy how to do this. And throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, widows and orphans and foreigners, refugees, have had a special place in God's heart. In fact, the Old Testament law, he legislated and commanded their care. Throughout the New Testament, we see as the church grapples with how do we best serve widows. James chapter 1 says this, a pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, it's not that these are the only people God cares about, okay? That's obvious. But the question we need to ask is, why is it that they hold such a special place in his heart? Why refugees? Why orphans? Why widows? Well, you're going to see this in today's passage, that the culture in ancient times, when the Bible was written, was incredibly family-centric. Everything revolved around the family. So the family lived near each other. They looked after their own. There was no social security. There was no welfare. There were no disability benefits, right? And so care fell exclusively to the family. But what don't orphans have? And what don't widows have? And what don't refugees have? Any kind of family support structure. And so in that climate, in that culture, they are entirely helpless. There's no means of support for them at all, which is why in both Old and New Testament, God calls his people again and again and again to step up and care for them. That's why we see the church, for the first church from Jerusalem on, the church is trying to address this, and often they struggled with it. Because like many problems, it's complicated. It's hard, right? And the first big, you know what the first big recorded dispute in a church is in the Bible? It's Acts chapter 6 when the Hellenistic and Greek Jews were saying that their widows are being neglected while the Jewish Jews were being cared for. All we have to do is have Drew come up and read those 13 verses again, and you see how complicated it has gotten 30 years after that fact from Acts 6 to the time this letter was written. And it was complicated because the need was great. It was complicated because the temptation for someone to take advantage of a great mercy of a church was great too. And so from this context, we get clues as to how the church was addressing this clear calling from the Lord. And what they had done was they created what was known as the role of widows. That if you're on this role, the church supported you. They actually provided you with the food you needed. They gave you a place to stay, and they paid you the money you needed to just have your basic needs covered. But there are a few requirements in order for you to be placed on this role as a widow. The first is you had to at least be 60 years old. Because at that age, the likelihood of remarrying is incredibly low. Not a lot of people made it to 70 and back then. Younger widows would often remarry, therefore they would not require this consistent amount of support from the church. Second, widows would have to actually take a pledge to never remarry, and then to serve the church with every day the Lord gives them left. Right, so this did not operate as a handout. This wasn't just benevolence. Widows on this role would serve others. They would have a ministry of prayer. They would cover logistics for the church. And whenever, as long as they are physically able to do so, it's very much, listen, I want you to think of it in our context, it's very much like they were hired on as staff members of the church. Which is why, when you read this passage, you see how high the moral requirement was. Look at verse 9 again. It says, no widow is to be enrolled on the list for support unless she is at least 60 years old and has been the wife of one husband and is well known for good works. That is, she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. You see, all these widows in the role, they were very much going to be representing Jesus and representing the local church in that community. It was a very visible role as they would go and serve members of the flock. They would also be receiving funds that people had given to the ministry, so they would have to prove themselves worthy of such an honor. Now, just from those requirements, you can quickly deduce who cannot be on the list, right? Those who will not pledge to never remarry, those whose character is in question, those who are under 60, all of them would have been ineligible based on Paul's instructions here. But there's one more group that's ineligible. Even if a widow met all those requirements, she was not to be placed on the roll if she had family nearby. Because look at what verses 3 and 4 says. It says, support widows who are genuinely in need. That's a huge word. Who are genuinely in need. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn to practice godliness to their own family first and to repay their parents, for this pleases God. By the way, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, anytime you read in the Bible, this pleases God, your antenna should go up, because that is the aim of our life, to please the Lord. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That is really strong language. Okay, it is the full, clear expectation that Paul is laying forth to Timothy here, that a family take care of their own. And Timothy was encouraged as the shepherd of Ephesus to hold every family to that, so that the care provided by the church would be reserved for those who are truly in need. You might be thinking, that's a cool like historical study, right? What in the world does this have to do with me? What in the world does this role of widows have to do with 2021? When I go to work tomorrow, when I go to school tomorrow, how in the world does this apply to my life? Now, obviously, our context in our culture is quite different. One of the few things society has gotten right is recognized this need for widows. And so we now have things like Social Security and Medicare and death benefits and more. Secondly, we're also in a much more transient culture. Right? Some of you might live right next door to some of your family, but most of you live separate from them. Right? We don't live by our siblings. We don't live by our aunts and uncles and our cousins anymore. I've had relatives or have relatives in Colorado and California and Georgia and Alabama and more. Pastor Adam's brother's in Japan right now. That did not happen 2,000 years ago. So how do we take this, right, and use it to rebuke and correct and teach and train us for righteousness in 2021? How do we do that? Well, we take what is revealed in this passage, and then we interpret it in light of what is also revealed in the entire Word of God, and you start seeing some really clear principles come to the surface. And so for the remainder of our time, I want to share those with you. And I'm not claiming this list is exhaustive. I will claim that it's undeniable. That these six principles are timeless and eternal and clear in this passage. And the first is this, that the primary focus of the church is spiritual matters. Because if you're like me, on first read of 1 Timothy 5, you're kind of like, man, Paul's getting a little stingy here. Right? Because based on this list, there's a whole lot of widows who aren't going to be supported by the church. And I don't know about you, but every widow has a story and it involves pain. And so it feels really stingy to set the bar so high, doesn't it? Well, here's the deal. Here's what Paul was trying to protect. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a social organization. It's not. We are called by God to care for people and care about their physical needs, because all human beings are made in the image of God and they deserve love and dignity, and that gives them immense worth. But our primary calling, the one that gets our highest attention, is the care of their souls. And here's why. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, same author. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and he says this, and I want to point out to you. He writes, for I pass unto you, and here's the key, as most important. Right? So you, church at Corinth, you, church at FBN Terre Haute, you, follower of Christ, here's what's most important, is what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, and he raised on the third day according to Scriptures. You know what that is? That's the gospel. And so Paul is saying the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most important thing. And here is why. Romans chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is this. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. So this is why the gospel matters more than anything. That Jesus Christ, when he took on human form and he lived a sinless, perfect life, when he went to the cross, he became a substitutionary atonement for the sins of any who would believe in him. He paid our price. And so when he rose from the dead, anybody who believes in him will have their sins completely forgiven by God and have eternal life granted to them, eternal life in perfection in heaven forever with him. Right? And it's the gospel alone does that. It's only the good news of Jesus. Only in trusting Jesus can you get your sins forgiven and have eternal life in heaven. There's no amount of money that does that. There's no amount of food baskets that does that. There's no amount of medicines that does that. Only the gospel. And so you need to be clear that the good news of Jesus is not that all who are hungry will be fed in this life. The good news of Jesus is not that all oppression will be alleviated in this life. The good news of Jesus is that those who believe in him will live even if they die. And so the church has been given this life message, this message of eternal life. And I can't tell you this morning, when you have that, when you know that, how little good it actually does to make someone's life on this earth better for the next 10 to 50 years, and then they still go and spend an eternity in hell. What a loss. The church's highest calling is the spreading of the gospel. And so the church's resources, energy, passion, people, and time should go to that first and foremost. Now, back in 2018, we got the opportunity as a church to sponsor the Paliwala Village in Sierra Leone, Africa. If you've been here, you know we've talked about this quite a bit. Right, and we got to do it with a couple churches here in town. And the transformation that's happened in that community in the last 3 years is remarkable. I cannot tell you this morning how much I'd love that there is a well there this morning that has clean water year-round. I cannot tell you how much it means to me that there's a remodeled elementary school and a brand new secondary school and a new drying floor so that the crops they grow actually will provide them food year-round. These are amazing, life-changing, life-altering things for those people that we love. But none of that, as good as it is, none of that matters near as much to me as the church that was built. As the church leaders that have been trained, as the young man that was sent and supported to go to school to become the pastor there, as the gospel of Jesus that's being shared there. Because that is what is making an eternal difference in those lives. We have, as a church, been offered many times the opportunity to partner with organizations that are doing really cool things. But in asking questions, we discovered that they wanted to separate gospel ministry from their service. And that is a deal breaker for us every single time. Because not only do we believe that you don't have to separate the gospel from caring for the needy, we believe that you shouldn't. Because it is of most importance. The church's primary focus is spiritual matters, it's souls. Secondly, funds given to the church should be stewarded with care. God's church is never a single time in the scriptures called to hoard money. The church should never act miserly. And they should never put his trust or faith in the size of their bank account. But as those funds are utilized, right, as they're utilized for ministry, there needs to be an incredible amount of care given, because every dollar in a church budget is made up entirely of funds that someone gave to God in an act of worship. It makes it sacred. And so in Ephesus, if any group, widows included, were allowed to take advantage of well-meaning people who gave funds out of the goodness of their heart, Paul could not tolerate that in any way. Think about it. Monies that are given freely, and joyfully, and sacrificially to the work of Christ's kingdom should be treated with the highest honor and the highest respect, and it should be utilized in ways that please the Lord. And I'm thankful this morning for our treasury team. I'm thankful for our elders and our staff who take seriously this calling this morning. And I hope that even seeing this in the scriptures gives you confidence and assurance this morning that God honors your gifts and sacrifice to him. It means something to him. He doesn't need them, but he's so moved by them. He feels so honored by them that when they are given cheerfully, he commands and guidelines in his word to ensure that those things are used properly. You can see his heart in that. The third spiritual principle we can pull out from 1 Timothy 5 is this, that to care for the helpless reflects the heart of God. That is why, even though the church is not a social organization, we are called to care for those who cannot care for themselves. It's why, again, we agreed to take on Pay the Well, because they had nothing. They had nothing. And they needed a boost. They needed this temporary aid just to get their heads above water. And today, praise God, they're less in need of support. They have things that will keep them watered and fed and healthier year-round, which is why when we send teams back, the majority of our efforts is going to be on strengthening the church. Now, a lot of times in life, most of us have been through a temporary time in our life when we just needed a boost. We just needed this temporary lift to get us back above water, and it's good of the church and good of God's people to help do that. It's why we have a benevolence fund around here. Those temporary boosts that we all need from time to time. But think about this. What about those who can't speak for themselves? Like the unborn and the orphans and kids in foster care. What about those who can't help themselves, like refugees and widows with no support? The church is not to advocate for them and help them and love them and support them temporarily. We are called to be in their corner permanently, unendingly, because this reflects the heart of God. And so if you are a follower of Jesus and there's simply no room in your life and no room in your schedule, no room in your heart for the helpless, then that's something that you need to repent of today and ask him how you can be a part of this. Fourthly, it honors the Lord when you honor your parents. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is quoting the Ten Commandments. I love he kind of adds his own commentary. Right, so he quotes, honor your father and mother. And then he adds this. This wasn't in the original Ten Commandments. This is the first commandment with a promise. Right? And then he tells you what the promise is. So that it may go well with you and that you may have a long life in the land. This is Paul in the New Testament writing to a church quoting the Old Testament from the Ten Commandments. Right? So you can see how it covers the whole breadth of God's revelation. Add into that what we have here in 1 Timothy 5. I'd say God is pretty serious about this. Right? That's pretty undeniable. And too often, reading these passages, we assume that this commandment is only for children. Now, don't get me wrong. It is for them. Okay? So growing up, living in their house, being under their care, using their resources, you're absolutely supposed to honor them. In fact, we read Ephesians 6, 2, and 3. Ephesians 6, 1 is children, obey your parents. You're commanded to. These verses are, the verses to honor your parents, they are for children, they are for teens, they are for young adults still in the parents' home, but it's not just for them. It is clear that the honoring of your parents is to last throughout your lifetime. Now, I feel the need to say this morning, okay? Because being sinners, we can make this really complicated, we can take this principle and misapply it, because sadly, some people's emotional development seems to be stuck at the age of 15. And this is a drain on their kids. This is a drain on the family. And so honoring your parents does not mean you have to tolerate immaturity. Right? Honoring your parents does not mean you have to be okay with sinfulness. Honoring your parents does not mean that you have to play emotional mind games that they want you to play. Honoring your parents doesn't mean that you have to keep going headfirst into a relationship that's going to be strained over and over and over again. Too often, these types of verses are used by those of able bodies but poor emotional maturity to be weapons of guilt. And if you are like me this morning and your parents are mature and wonderful, ignore that last paragraph and praise God for the parents you have. But if that spoke to your situation way too clearly, I don't want 1 Timothy 5 to be used to add guilt to your life this morning. I don't want to add pain to whatever you're dealing with. Because what Paul is clearly calling for here, regardless of anything, is the care of your parents in their elderly years, when they can no longer care for themselves. And I watched my parents do this with their parents, and I saw firsthand the cost of it. I saw how hard it can get, and yet I still long and hope that I will be able to offer them the same. And I can tell you, few things move my heart more than when I see the misty eyes and exhausted faces of people in this congregation who are honoring the Lord by caring for their parents in their later days. Like, it just moves me every time. And I need to say this, if you have an elderly parent that you aren't helping, that you by all means have abandoned or left them to your siblings to do, then I want you to take heed of the warnings in this passage. God is not pleased with that at all. And I want you to start taking steps to make that right. The fifth principle that we can see here is that idleness is dangerous to the soul and has widespread ramifications. This was the most curious part of the passage to me. Did you catch why Paul didn't want younger widows to have all their needs cared for? Look what he says in verse 13. At the same time, they also learned to be idle, going from house to house. They're not only idle, but they're gossips and busybodies, saying things they shouldn't say. Right? So Paul's saying these younger widows that have all their needs taken care of and they're still physically strong, they become idle and they start causing problems. Now, before you accuse Paul of being crazy stereotypical here, he is writing with knowledge of things that have already happened. If you recall, if you were here back when we were going through 1 Timothy 2, some of the biggest spreaders of false teaching in Ephesus were women who were going around doing this very thing. And so Paul is not saying that every single woman would do this. He's pointing out to Timothy in Ephesus, you know, Timothy, you've got a list of those who are already doing it. What he is saying that applies across the board is that idleness is bad for us. For all humans, idleness is bad. 2 Thessalonians verse 3, he's writing to another church, and here's what he says. In fact, when we are with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who are idle. They are not busy, but busybodies. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves. Why is Paul bringing this up over and over and over again to churches in different places? Because a bored person is an incredibly dangerous person. You were created to move. You were created to work. You were created to serve. You're created to create. You're created to put your hands to something. You have one life, one short life, to connect with God, to grow in Him, to prepare for eternity and make a difference. And if you think you have nothing to do, then you're going to fill all that time with all kinds of things that are bad for you. This always leads to sin, and sin always has widespread ramifications. In fact, in verse 14, all right, when Paul says that he doesn't want the church to give an enemy an opportunity to accuse us, the Greek term in that verse is actually a military term, which means do not give the enemy a base of operations. What had happened is the idleness that was prevalent in the Ephesians church provided the enemy with a base of operations. He came and set up camp, and then he went to work. And by the time that Paul and Timothy arrived, the church was in absolute shambles. If idleness, if laziness, if apathy is a consistent part of your life, you need to treat that as the spiritual threat that it is. Because the Bible is clear. God made, placed, equipped, and prepared you. Ephesians 2, he prepared you for good works that he designed in advance just for you to do. 1 Timothy 5 here is just one of many passages in the Bible. Right, he's talking about widows here, but think about it. Just this passage alone shows us how much he values families and raising children, how much he values serving others, how much he values caring for the widows, how much he values shepherding a church, how much he values caring elderly parents and more. There are countless other passages in the Bible about working, about sharing your faith, about discipling other believers, about creating beauty, about fighting against the curse, and more and more and more. Let it never, ever, ever be said that there's nothing you can do for the Lord. Because that's never true. The list is endless. Which is why idleness is such a threat, because it goes against the very nature of how he designed us. He designed us to work. He designed us to create. It always puts more burden on other people's because we're not carrying our load. It is a gateway to increasing sin in your life, and it leaves so many good things undone. It's why it displeases the Lord. It breaks the heart of God. That flows right into the last principle that we can see, is that we are to never stop seeking how to serve God and invest in others. Now, studying this, I didn't know a lot about the role of widows before I started looking at this the last few weeks. And one of my favorite things I discovered in studying it is that the widows in the role were basically staff members of the local church. And I started thinking about these elderly women who would sign a pledge that if they were to take support from the church, they would spend every year, every month, every day they had left serving Christ in his church. That as they were physically able, they would prepare meals and care for the sick and wash feet and help the afflicted. And then as they aged, they would have more of a ministry of counseling and prayer. And when they could do nothing else, they would pray ferociously for the church. They leveraged every moment they had for the advancement of God's kingdom. It is inspiring, it is awesome, and I'm praying this morning that it's also convicting. Because far too many young people have put their hands and their efforts and their time to everything but the kingdom of God. And far too many older people act as if they could retire from serving the Lord, coasting out their later years with an inward focus that holds them back from everything God has for them and holds their church back from accomplishing their mission. The truth is that none of us know how many days we have left. But if we're still here, it's because we have an opportunity to connect with God. We have an opportunity to serve him. We have an opportunity to invest in others for his sake. And when I stand before Jesus, I sure hope that he will see that I ran every single lap of the race he laid before me and not ejected early. Please, 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 on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ, on behalf of everyone that you interact with, on behalf of Jesus and his kingdom, please do not pour out your life for a lesser mission and a lesser king than Jesus. And do not believe, act, or posture as if you could ever retire from serving him or his church. We need you. God still has you here for a reason. And I want you to understand this morning. This is why I love the Word of God. Because think about what we just found this morning. In one passage about a system of care for widows that doesn't even exist in our day, we still get such rich truths about the gospel, about the highest aim of our lives, about caring for the helpless, about honoring our parents, and about never stopping serving the Lord. And so you need to know to dismiss this book is to dismiss the greatest source of truth and transformation in your life. To ignore this book is to do so at your own peril. But to know it, to love it, to apply it, is to have everything that we need for a godly life. Now, we have the privilege of going to the communion table today in which we're going to take some bread that represents the body of Jesus and a cup that represents his blood. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we invite you to take part in that today with us. Right. But I don't know which of these principles God wanted you to hear today. I don't know which one he designed when he brought you here this morning that you needed to hear and feel and be impacted by. And maybe it was something else entirely. Maybe it was a conversation. Maybe it was your class. Maybe it was a verse in a song. But we have such a great opportunity right now to pray and to connect, to dine with God, and to allow him to move and speak to us more clearly. And what I'm asking is that may we all respond accordingly when we come to the communion table in response, that we would do whatever God lays in our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that every passage in your word reveals your heart. Every passage in your word reveals your character. Every passage in your word shows us who we are and how we should respond to that. So, Lord, sometimes those things are inspiring. Sometimes they're really convicting. Sometimes they're hard to swallow. But every single one of them is needed. And so I pray that as we come to the communion table together as a church, Lord, that you would continue speaking, you would continue moving, you continue revealing, that you would put your finger on the things that we need to hear from you today, that you would reveal them to us, and that we as a church, in an effort to please you, would respond and say, yes, I'll repent, or just do whatever you're asking us to do today. And we ask this all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. I'll invite our elder Paul Lacey to come forward, and he's going to lead us in communion now.
If you don't mind, I have a letter that I'd like to read. This was written in 150 AD. It's written by a name who was a Christian leader at the time named Justin Martyr, and he was writing to the emperor of Rome at the time, and he was writing a defense of Christianity because, if you know, in those days, the Christians were persecuted heavily, were put to death, and he was trying to explain why you have no business doing such a thing. And part of that letter, he writes what goes on in a church service, and of course what goes on in a church service was communion, and so he writes about communion here, and that's part of what he's explaining to the emperor.